morning and welcome to the Bible study as we travel through Philippians chapter 1. My name is Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us here today. Beautiful day here in St. Louis. Hope the weather is good wherever you are listening to us around the country or around the world. It's a live Bible study program. You can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you telephone numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Dan Torkelson, who is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, going to help us today with Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and following, I think through verse 26. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How are you, sir?
I am great.
Do you
Any
have
better?
Do you have good weather where you are?
Yeah, it's overcast today, and it's cooled down a little bit. We were in the upper 80s the last few days. It was a little warm for us this time of year, and today it's going to be, I think, a little more comfortable. It feels like the pressure got let out of the balloon a little bit.
Oh, okay.
A little rain last night, and it's actually a very nice day. It's not sunny, but it's beautiful in its own way.
Well, let's get busy here with Philippians chapter 1. If you're ready to go, I'm ready to go. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here on our live Bible study program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Torkelson, let's begin in prayer.
Absolutely. Lord Jesus Christ, as we contemplate the words that are before us this morning, we recognize the marvelous position we are in every day. I'd call it caught between a good thing and an even better thing. A good thing to live each day in you, for to us to live as you. And to die is to gain, but also to know that we know where we are going. We are going to the eternal mansions you've prepared for us in heaven, and that's an even better thing. But help us to always live every day with the same kind of joy with which the Philippians served you and with which Paul wrote to them, and grant that we might use every day as a blessing to us and a blessing to others. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's review just a little bit here. Paul says in the first section, the section we dealt with yesterday, I believe that comes in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is writing this from prison, is that right?
Absolutely. There's a debate which prison he's in, actually, but it's probably part of the one very long imprisonment across two locations, Caesarea at the end of the book of Acts, I'm sorry, and Rome. He moves from Caesarea to Rome by a boat, and it's one long imprisonment in two different locations. It could be Caesarea, it could be Rome, but one of the things you can tell even from our text today is it's a lengthy imprisonment, and that has an impact on Paul.
You remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned? I don't know if I'm getting this from watching the movies or reading the Bible. I can sometimes get the two confused, but I got the impression that John the Baptist was in a dungeon somewhere in chains. Is Paul in a dungeon somewhere in chains?
Well, no, actually, we think that the quality of these imprisonments are more along the lines of a house arrest. Caesarea was a nice town. Caesarea was a resort town on the shores of the Mediterranean. And the way I've described this in Bible studies is it's nice work if you can get it. It was a great city, and we don't think that Paul was as maybe as dungeoned up as John the Baptist. I'm guessing you're right about John the Baptist. I think with Paul, he had a little bit more freedom, partially because he was a Roman citizen, and partially because there wasn't a real strong case against him. So it was more of a house arrest. He had quite a bit of freedom. He could entertain visitors and other things, which that's obvious in Philippians too. But no, it's not quite the same thing as you're thinking with John.
In verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What does what has happened to me mean? And does the book of Acts help to illuminate that question?
Well, sure. Acts sets the table. I think this is probably a reference to probably everything from Paul's journey to Jerusalem, round about Acts 22, 23, through into the Caesarean imprisonment. He was basically taken to Caesarea overnight to get him out of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had become such a toxic environment for him. He got to Caesarea, and Felix, who was the governor at Caesarea at that time, could tell that there was really no case against Paul, but he managed to keep Paul in prison, probably to assuage the Jews who had their concerns about Paul. And then there's a change in governor, Festus. Paul makes his appeal to Rome, to Caesar, and somewhere along the way he gets sent to Rome by a boat. And I suspect that this is a reference to everything that's happened, whether he's writing from Rome or Caesarea, probably more likely Rome, but if he's writing from Rome or Caesarea, it's a reference to this whole major shift in his life from returning to Jerusalem and getting into trouble with the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, and the imprisonment, which in many ways keeps him safe and allows for the gospel to continue to be proclaimed by him to a certain extent, but one of the things he's leading to here is how many others have taken up the cause as well.
Let's read verses 12 through sort of the middle of verse 18, the way my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible reads, beginning at 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, Paul is in prison, house arrest, not free to come and go, but I guess not actually in chains, at least most of the time. And he is trying to convince me that this is somehow advancing the cause of Christ. Let me tell you what would advance the cause of Christ, Pastor Torkelson. If Paul would have been able to write, "Ha-ha, they put me in chains, but the chains fell off my arms, and the imperial guard parted like the Red Sea, and I walked out in the streets of Rome and proclaimed Christ freely, and people were healed, and stuff like that." Now that would advance the gospel, not imprisonment. Can you explain that to me?
Well, the first place I want to run is to Christ immediately. Christ, of course, did marvelous miracles and amazing things. But where did he win your salvation? He didn't win it through some sort of miraculous or amazing event. Although one could argue it is miraculous that the Son of God submitted himself to such a horrible and shameful death.
Well, that resurrection thing was pretty impressive.
Well, resurrection was too, but in the crucifixion is where Christ, you know, declares that it is finished. And it's in weakness, oftentimes, of course, that the strength of God is made most known. And Paul, the great thing about Paul's comments in these verses is that this phenomenon of the chains advancing the gospel, the imprisonment advancing the gospel, is also very historically verifiable. You take a look at the first three centuries of the church, too. And it seems to me that when the church is most persecuted, suffering for the sake of the gospel, the gospel really advances in marvelous ways. Maybe there's a way in which if you see something miraculous and you have to have it that way, you have to have it in the most impressive way, it doesn't always stick. I'm thinking of John 6. Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and by the end of the chapter, almost everybody, including the 12, have left him. I'm not so sure that the most impressive ways of winning people over necessarily are lasting. But when you see someone truly suffering for what they believe in, that makes an impression on people. Have you ever known someone, Chuck, who truly has suffered for their faith?
No, I don't think not on this order. I mean, I'm familiar with people, but when you say, have I ever known somebody, in my personal relationships, I think most of the people that I know, comparatively speaking, comparing to Paul, house arrest, or some of the horrors that first century Christians went through, most of the folks I know, I think, are pretty comfortable.
Yeah, absolutely. When I read this section of Scripture, I actually think of, for me, one of the great heroes of the 20th century, and he's a bit of an unsung hero, but he's the Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned in Nazi Germany in the 40s, and died, sadly, 2 weeks before the camp he was in was liberated, and I believe it was 3 weeks before the end of World War II. And he was imprisoned basically for his faith, which led him to an open resistance of Hitler and Nazi Germany. And I just think of, number one, Paul makes the observation, it's pretty clear to the guard that I'm now in prison for Christ. So he's clearly been witnessing to the guard. And I've heard stories about Bonhoeffer's execution that the guards were crying. They were in tears. Maybe it was just because everybody knew the gig was up, the war was going to be over soon, and this was senseless. But my understanding is that it had more to do with Bonhoeffer's character and his Christian love, even for them. And it's easy to draw a parallel there. That's why Bonhoeffer, in my mind, sticks out as really one of the great heroes of the 20th century.
You know, there is something inside of me, probably inside of all of us, that seems to gravitate in the direction of, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if God is taking you into his family, then you don't have those kinds of experiences. You should have happy endings. The irony of a man like Bonhoeffer, who is rather well remembered for his commitments, to die just 2 weeks before he could have been free makes Christians scratch their head and say, well, what was God on vacation there? What was the deal? And then when we get to Paul in prison here and still expressing as he does in the middle of verse 18 there, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For some folks, that just doesn't add up. It adds up in such a poor way that, well, a few folks are inclined to just move on from the Christianity thing. Doesn't make sense.
Right. It seems to me when you have your most visible leaders inaccessible, or I guess less accessible, yeah, you could have either one of those reactions. You could have a reaction of, well, I guess the game is over. We may as well move on and move on to something else. But it seems to me that the other reaction is a reaction of, okay, if we can't, and well, I'm thinking out loud here, but let me put it this way, too. I, as a pastor of a congregation, I don't necessarily want my people in the congregation dependent on me. I want them dependent on Christ. And to a certain extent, Paul's chains serve to focus the Christians who heard the word through him back on the very heart of his message, and that's Christ himself. In fact, that's where Paul's going with the argument here, too. As long as he's alive, to live is Christ. And this is perhaps the chains are a marvelous teaching tool to Christians to remind people where their focus really needs to be on. It's wonderful that they are concerned for Paul, but Paul is Paul. He's not the Son of God. He's twice in 1 Timothy 1, he refers to himself as chief of sinners. He wants all attention on Christ, and the chains in some way force that. They force his followers to remember what comes first.
You see in this verse 14, Paul writes, and most of the brothers, I guess that's his fellow Christians there, where in Rome or wherever he is in prison, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, that doesn't follow. Here's how we get confident in the Lord. When Paul is released, when Paul triumphs over this unfair imprisonment. So how is it that him being in prison is somehow promoting confidence? Now, that's an important word, confidence. He didn't say faith, he didn't say trust, he said confidence. How does his imprisonment promote confidence among Christians?
I see it as a reflection of how Christ's suffering and death should promote confidence in us as well. Maybe there is a hint in the background of this as well, the fact that the Christians are on top of Paul's situation. They know it's an imprisonment. They know it's not a terribly awful imprisonment, whatever it is. They know that he's all right. They know that he's safe. And they know that the work needs to continue on. But as long as they know he's... It's one of those things. As long as they know he's there, it's like the family at the deathbed who still draws some sort of hope and confidence from the fact that their loved one is still with them. Paul's presence is, I think, more important in this particular phase of Christianity, this particular time, than necessarily Paul's work. And there is something to be said about just a ministry of presence, which instills a sense of hope and confidence and focus in people. But that's the whole point of Christ's resurrection as well. Christ rose from the dead and now is with us always, even to the end of the age. And thus we should have this confidence, no matter what condition we find our apostles or pastors in. If this hope and confidence is more firmly rooted in Christ than in Paul, that's all the better. That's what Paul was out to do in the first place. Don't focus on me, but do recognize that as long as I'm in chains and still joyful about it, let's all be joyful and confident together.
Let's see if I can make this question make some sense here. I'll give it a try.
Yeah.
There are many folks who, in their religion, in their Christianity, see the practicing of their religion as a kind of an instrument for obtaining certain outcomes. So if you've got a son or a daughter in prison, you pray to God to, you know, for them to be released from prison. Maybe they're under arrest or something like that, and there's going to be a trial. So you pray that God's will see to it that they're released and that they're free. Or maybe somebody's got a bad medical diagnosis. Maybe it's cancer. And so you're praying fervently, oh Lord, let it not be cancer. Let it not be cancer when the tests come back. And if it comes back that the son or daughter is convicted, or if it comes back that the diagnosis is cancer, then we feel like something's gone wrong.
Mm-hmm.
What happened to my faith? What happened to my Christianity? How could this happen? But Philippians here, with Paul in prison, seems to suggest that adversarial outcomes like the ones I just made up might even be within the will of God and might even serve to advance the kingdom. But for the person that I described to you, there's no room in their religion for that kind of an outcome. Can you sort that out for me?
Isn't that a shame that there's no room for some people for those kind of outcomes? We live in a fallen world. There are times when, pastorally, you see that kind of faith or non-faith that you just described in people. If I wrestle with my sinful nature for just a minute, the question I want to ask is, what did you expect?
When the news comes of the bad outcome, for some, it may cause them to lose their faith.
Absolutely, and that's unfortunate. I guess I don't know any other way to say this than that every situation in life, whether we judge it to be good or bad, is still an opportunity for us to live the gospel. I'm talking to a family of someone who's been diagnosed terminally ill. The terminal illness is not a judgment of their faith. It's not really their faith in the first place. I remember the last time I was on the show, you and I had quite a talk about that. It's not really their faith in the first place. It's not a judgment of their faith. But it is perhaps the opening of a window for them to live that faith in a different way, a special way, a more, situation-driven way. And I think that's a big part of what Paul's talking about. Because Paul's in chains, because he's imprisoned, it it really has forced the Christians who see his situation to recognize, look, this gospel is important. It needs to get out. If Paul can't get it out, who's going to do it? And they have taken the reins and done it themselves. Now Paul then notes that there's different rationales amongst the preachers. Some of them are doing it for reasons of love, and some of them aren't. But he still finds himself thanking God that even in that circumstance, the gospel is still being preached. God can work even through bad intentions. But God truly does work through the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this sense of entitlement, which is really, I think, a strong mark of American Christianity, this idea that because I have a faith, everything has to be good, everything has to be wonderful, fails to recognize that when something bad happens, there's perhaps a whole new opportunity to live that faith with a different confidence, a different strength, and a whole new in a whole new manner that may truly strengthen them as much as it would strengthen others. Do you see where I'm driving?
Sure, sure. Yeah. Let's say that the phone rings there up at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, and on the other side of the telephone is a young woman, wife, with a couple of very lovely young children. Beautiful family in the congregation, and she says, Pastor, I just have received very bad news. And you say, tell me about it. And she says, well, I just came from the doctor, and I have been diagnosed with breast cancer. And it is a very fast-moving cancer, and we're not quite sure yet, but I could die. You ever get a phone call like that, Pastor?
Yeah.
You have.
Not so much the younger situation, although you'll recall, Chuck, that a couple weeks ago I was scheduled to be on the show and I had to cancel because we went to Rochester for a very similar situation. A member of my first parish who's not cancerous but is very seriously ill.
Now, I don't know how you should handle this. I don't have any training as a pastor, so what I'm about to say here may be the stupidest possible thing you could do, but that's why we have you here, so you
right.
can straighten me
right.
out. If you were to say, well, come into the office, or you say, can I come over and visit with you? And yes, and so you meet with this lady, and you pray a prayer that sounds something like this. Heavenly Father, we have heard of this diagnosis, this very troubling and unfortunate diagnosis, but we place our sister into your hands, and we ask fervently that you would touch her with your healing hand and that you would remove this cancer. However, if it be your will that this cancer remain, then we bow to that will. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would that be an appropriate prayer?
Absolutely. That's the appropriate prayer.
Well, there are a whole bunch of people,
I know,
probably a few listening to us, who would be shocked and just completely put off that you prayed in such a way so as to allow the thing to remain, or that I prayed that way. So let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Dan Torkelson is with us here today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6, Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
You may be wondering why I'm sitting cross-legged on the floor.
Anticipating something?
Wordplay.
Yes.
Spirituality, so I'm trying to be spiritual.
Real spiritual. Who are we talking to?
Nathan Metter.
Okay. We'll talk about that. Also, Barbara Sprick will get us prepared for Memorial Day weekend. The Gypsy Caravan is the subject of some of the afternoon show on Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
Can you help me up? Oh, this hurts.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There is much truck in the Bible, not only in the words that it employs, but also in the word pictures it paints and the numbers that are used to illustrate the attributes of God. For instance, I'm sure that all of us have heard about the significance of the number 3. This number has been used by teachers for centuries to describe what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, or how God can be one being yet known in 3 persons. There is Trinitarian language all over the Bible. One of the subtle Trinitarian references is in, where else, the book of Revelation. There St. John was taken up to the very throne of heaven and told by the Savior to write down what he saw and heard. As he did so, he witnessed a Trinitarian worship order proceeding from God's mighty throne. First came a hymn of praise to God, who created all things. We call this the work of God the Father. Then came a hymn to the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, acknowledging Jesus as the only one who could open up the scroll, revealing the details of the future. This is the work of redemption. Then came a hymn to what that future would bring for us on earth, or the work of the Holy Spirit. And I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. That new song ends with the mission of the church, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the real story of the destiny of the earth. Lord, send your Spirit, we pray, to your people, and bring us peace. For only in you can we find any help or hope in this life, and grace and love and forgiveness to last forever. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Amen.
It's a long-standing tradition at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning we carry 2 live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock we carry the service from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. The Reverend Stephen Tice is the pastor. Then at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
Thanks so much for listening to the Bible study, for sharing some time with us. I know your time is precious. We appreciate your tuning our way. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Dan Torkelson. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. The hypothetical situation that I created for Pastor Torkelson before we went to the break was a situation in which a devastating kind of news comes to a young woman. Bad medical diagnosis. It's bad enough that it prompts her to seek her pastor for prayer and consolation, and the pastor prays in such a way that he asks the Lord to bless her with healing. However, if it be the will of the Lord for the cancer to remain, then to pray for strength to undergo that adversity. Pastor Torkelson, the way I prayed that, you affirmed that that prayer was valid, that it was okay, but for many listening to us, they would be shocked that we would pray in such a way so as to allow something other than a triumphant outcome. How do you defend that prayer?
Well, Chuck, I appeal to the Word of God, first of all, and I'm going to appeal to you right now to continue reading where we left off, because I would say that from the last part of verse 18 of Philippians 1 through 26, you've got your answer.
All right, let's do that then.
All right.
We pick it up right in the middle of verse 18 where Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance."
Oh, can I interrupt?
Sure.
What is his deliverance?
Well, see, now you're... See, that's my job.
Right.
I ask the questions.
I know, but his deliverance could be one of two things.
It could be one of two things.
It could be his death, or it could be his going on life in chains. And take it back to the scenario that you presented at the end of the last half hour, could be the same thing. It could be death, or it could be life. We don't know. Okay,
but there are some Christians, I will keep going, there are some Christians who would disagree with you and would say, if you're going to pray, you can't leave room for death in your prayer. All right, let's continue. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death.
Whether by life or by death. There we go again.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Right.
If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, For the mind that is sort of inclined to a Christianity or a religion of victory and triumph and overcoming and abundance, I can see that there's something kind of gnawing away at that, but I'm not prepared to give it up just yet, Pastor. So go ahead, talk to me.
Okay, well, the good news is the good news in Christ and his suffering and death and resurrection does not mean that we are given license to avoid death. What it means is it gives us an opportunity to have hope in the face of death. And Paul's living his life, I think, the way a good Christian lives his life. He's living it fully aware that life could end today for him. It's not a down thing, a depressing thing for him to contemplate. Quite interestingly, because Christ has defeated sin and death for Paul, Paul's able to treat death as a reality. He's even able, in 1 Corinthians 15, to call it the final enemy. But he doesn't live ignorant of it or thinking that somehow it's not going to impact him or overcome him. He's quite aware that it's going to happen. But you'll notice that humans tend to look at life and death as being caught between a bad thing and a good thing. The bad thing is death, and the good thing is life. And death is the final enemy in the Scriptures, but as Paul contemplates where his death is going to lead him, which is to heaven, I don't think he sees this as being caught between a bad thing and a good thing. I think he sees it as being caught between a good thing, which is to remain in this life and possibly even see the Philippians again. That's what he's hinting at here, is that he might get the chance to see the Philippians again, or so he's caught between a good thing there and an even better thing, which would be to depart and be with Christ, which he says is better by far. Victory-centered Christianity does have a tendency to not be real about death, in the sense that death is always bad. But for the person who's a Christian, for the person who has faith, death is kind of a both and. Sure, it's the final enemy, and yet at the same time, it's the chance to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far.
If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and you live many, many days, many years, which of those days could be better than the day that you die and go to heaven?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And here's where I just love to go baptismal. We talk about how every day, as a result of our baptism, we do a little dying and rising. It's a dying to sin, and it's a rising to newness of life, which we can do every day. And when we live in that rhythm of what I would call confession of sins and God's absolution, we are rehearsing for that last day when we are going to die and truly rise not to newness of life in this life, but rise to eternal life. So every day becomes a little dying and rising for us as a result of our baptisms. And I think you really can't even begin to understand this language of Paul in this section if you don't see Paul living in that rhythm. And Paul's the one who really throws that rhythm at us in other places in his writings, like Galatians 3 and Colossians 4 and Ephesians 4. These are places where that dying to sin and rising to newness of life is really a critical component of his whole, all of his writings. And here he states it in a much different way. He understands that to die is far better, because he gets to depart and go and be with Christ, but to live is a good thing because he gets to live for Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I just don't think you can even begin to grasp this without a baptismal rooting. And victory-laden Christianity, the Christianity you were talking about before, just does not reckon with these sections of Scripture, I think, very seriously. That's why I asked you to read. Let's make our appeal to the Word here. By the way, this section of Scripture that you just read is the one that I will typically lead off with when I sit down with a member of the congregation or someone else I know who has just been diagnosed with a terminal illness. I've been using this Scripture for a number of years now in that circumstance. It'll be the first time I meet with them or talk with them after they've been diagnosed. And what I like to do with it is I like to set the attitude for, okay, you've got 6 months to live. Here's how we're going to live it. Every day is still going to be a good thing. And it's going to be a good thing because you have your life, you have your loved ones, you have your family, you have the blessings of God which God gives in this life, and we're going to rejoice in those blessings, knowing that a better thing is on its way. And yes, it's going to be a walk through the valley of the shadow of death probably just before the end, which every day is, but there's a way in which it becomes much more real when you're suffering and the end is near.
You know, I have a theory.
Yeah.
I need to test this with you a little bit. I have a theory that in American culture today, where we have pretty much a clean break now for a lot of folks from the church. Pastors tell me that they have people coming to them who are interested in exploring membership or exploring the Christianity, who have no background in the church, no Bible, Sunday school experience or anything like that, no real church going in their youth. They're just almost starting from scratch. And for the person who embarks on a quest to try to find out what the Christianity thing is about, my theory is that they're going to run into one of three different obstacles, typically. I call them the T-Rex, W-R-E-C-K-S.
Okay.
The first one is society. Society has captured Christianity in order to use it as an instrument for justice. If there is unfairness anywhere, a Christian person would work to see to it that that injustice is overcome. And that's what Christianity is for them. The second is morality. Morality is something that people take Christianity into themselves so that they can know the difference between right and wrong and emphasize the right. And the final T-Rex is prosperity. There is a group of people who has taken Christianity unto itself in order to use it as a trigger or an instrument to generate abundance in their life and to diminish or eliminate adversity.
Right.
The prosperity group would be very put out with you and me today,
mm-hmm.
because, and I have heard preachers of this ilk would accuse you and me of being heretics because we've left room in our praying and our believing for an adversarial outcome, death by cancer. If you're a real Christian pastor, you will pray in such a way so as to cast that cancer out and to deliver that person from that cancer. And if you pray anything short of that, you're worse than an unbeliever. You're a heretic. How do you respond?
Well, I respond, first of all, by noting that this is exactly the reason why I asked you to lead with the Word on this. I believe that the greater burden of proof is on that victory preacher, that prosperity preacher, to demonstrate that the Bible promises us prosperity and all sorts of things that we feel entitled to just because we're such wonderful people and believe. Jesus in his Lord's Prayer, in his prayer, prays, "Thy will be done." And when we come up with someone perhaps with a terminal illness and we pray in such a way as to entertain only the possibility of casting out the demon, casting out the sickness, and that's it, is that necessarily the Lord's will? Is that yielding to the Lord's will, or is that telling God what to do? And that's the that's the value of studying the Scriptures. The value of studying the Scriptures is so that the heart of God might work in our hearts and mold our hearts to conform to His image and to be ready to accept His will no matter the circumstance. The prosperity preacher really does have to work around large sections of Scripture which speak against this. The prosperity preacher has to work around an all too underestimated saying of our own Lord that says, if anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. And there's a lot of talk about what is meant by cross there. I suspect that what's mainly meant is simply suffering for the faith. But we, you know, still, within a comment like that, you can extrapolate on sort of a broader level and realize that Jesus is not promising wonderful things. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that wonderful things shouldn't happen in the life of the Christian, or that we shouldn't have what we want, or essentially that we can't have what we want, is maybe what I should say. But when we do, again, chalking that up to the Lord's will and thanking Him for it humbly is maybe the better way to go, instead of taking this sort of prosperity mindset and telling God what to do. What you call the prosperity T-wreck, I have described in sermons as, God is the great slot machine in the sky. You know, we sort of put our money in it and tell Him what we want. And when the three bars don't line up and it's a wasted pull of the arm, it becomes a challenge to the faith of someone who's truly counting on that prosperity-driven faith that you're describing.
Well, the reason
but it shouldn't.
The reason I identified all three of those obstacles here, prosperity, morality, and society, is because I think that for the person who has decided to either reawaken their former acquaintance with Christianity or begin that pursuit from scratch, they will encounter these three obstacles in such a way that they will never get to the real point of Christianity, and that
Absolutely.
Is, what happens to you after you die? That is the question of the day. That is the question that overshadows everything. What's going to happen to me when I die? And if you go to the, if you look in this church or that church, if you go to this radio or television program or that, if you decide that you want to go into the bookstore, you're going to see all kinds of programs and books and resources designed to answer the obstacle questions. But it seems to me that the what's going to happen to me after I die question is almost irrelevant now as it pertains to Christian thought and discussion. People don't care about that. We'll worry about that when we get there. I think that's alarming.
Right, and by focusing people on any one of those T-Rex that you mentioned, rather than on the meat of the gospel and the so what of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection for me, I think what you do is you run the risk of two possible faith crises here. One is despair. Let's say you're really into this prosperity gospel that you're talking about, which is really no gospel at all, and you don't have prosperity. Immediately doubt arises and you begin to wonder, is my faith not strong enough? What's wrong here? Is there something wrong with me? And in the process of asking the question, is there something wrong with me, you tend to write God more and more and more out of the equation. But the other faith crisis that can arise here, gosh, I think I've read this in Luther a million times. He talks about the other thing is actually maybe a false confidence or a false hope that sees maybe you do get some prosperity and you start to pat yourself on the back and go, what a good boy am I, when in reality the prosperity may not say anything about your faith, or you see injustice and you just can't seem to right it, or maybe you've addressed injustice successfully and you pat yourself on the back. It's either confidence or it's despair. What's missing is the word we were talking about before, and that is confidence in Paul's sense, and that is a hopeful confidence, a lively confidence in where I'm going when this is all said and done. But I want to push you a little bit here, Chuck, because you said the big question is, you know, where am I going when I die? And I don't disagree with that. But I think that what's really operating here, too, in these verses with Paul is, again, a sense of the so what. If I'm clear on where I'm going when I die, then we can come back to the questions of, say, justice or morality or even prosperity from a different mindset, a different perspective. And I think that what's so marvelous about Paul's words in the section you read a little while ago is the sense on... is the really strong awareness he has of today, life today, for me, because I know where I'm going. For me to live is Christ. There's a growing feeling, I think, in the church these days that the emphasis on individual salvation sometimes leads people away from asking, okay, well, what does that mean for my life today? What does that mean for the church and what the church's mission is and all those kind of things? And I want to make sure that the listeners understand that Paul's really tuned into day-to-day reality in this section. I just love it. He knows that to die is far better, to depart and be with Christ is far better, but you know, today is a great thing.
I think people who have begun pursuit of what is Christianity and have run into any one of these three obstacles, the prosperity, the morality, the society obstacle, get stuck there and don't go on to consider the eternity question, would be more likely to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is not an option.
Yes.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
And hi, Pastor.
Hi.
What a good lesson. Something affected me. I was at the veterinarian's office with my dog last night and sitting there waiting our turn, and one of the doors opened, and a little girl and her daddy walked out, and she was carrying a collar and trying very hard, you know, to be brave. And her daddy was holding her, and he looked over at me and he nodded, and I saw the empathy on his face, but she was just trying so hard to have courage. And the other side of all this is, you know, I just wanted to say to her, you know, it's okay to cry, but Jesus will, in that victory, even in our victory, he will also help us cry. So I hope you can understand what I was saying.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
I can understand what you have to say. I think the marvel of these words of Paul is that it allows the Christian to live and experience a full-bodied death. That's the way I would say it. That death is... it's everything the Bible says it is. It is the final enemy, and it's something that hurts. There's a look at Jesus at Lazarus's tomb. He weeps, and yet it is the gateway to victory. It is the gateway to heaven itself, and we're allowed to have that whole range of feelings about it. That when we're grieving the loss of a loved one, or even the loss of a pet, can be very illustrative in teaching, I guess. We have a 14-year-old cat in the house here that I'm just dreading the day he dies, because I just know it's going to be a tough day on the family. But it can be marvelously illustrative for us to still remember that we're allowed all those things. We're allowed sadness. We're allowed hope. We're allowed confidence. We're allowed joy, precisely because Christ has overcome death, and we have all of these things.
So
He's given us these feelings.
Take the last couple of minutes here and explain to me, a hard-headed guy that I am, how to die is gain.
How to die is gain. Well, I think the secret to a wonderful, beautiful death is a beautiful life lived in the hope of Christ. I sort of feel bad for those who do come to Christ in those closing hours or closing days of their lives, because they did sort of cheat themselves a little bit out of the daily realities. Living in that dying to sin and rising to newness of life that we can do every day as a result of our baptism just gives us the strength to go into that death with the same hopeful confidence we lived every day of our lives. There's a way in which that final day is not all that different from all the other days for those of us who are baptized into Christ. Does that help you?
I think it does.
Yeah.
I have to ask myself, for somebody who is listening to us, who may be snagged on the prosperity gospel or the morality gospel or the society gospel, whether or not that's enough to unsnag them.
Mm-hmm.
So that they can move on past those things that tend to capture our attention, really hijack Christianity, and get us focused on the real question of the day. Because when death comes, that's it. There will be no more gospel proclamation. There will be no more opportunity. That's it. And Christianity has so much to say about that outcome. It's just kind of a shame that we would get hijacked so that we don't even really think through that, what that means. If you can, from my perspective, if you can move on to the consideration of that question, that is the path to the scriptures just opening up like a flower.
Right.
But if you don't get to that, then scripture is kind of a closed book, I think, in some ways.
Yep. Absolutely, I agree.
Pastor Dan Torkelson, appreciate your being with us here on the Bible study. I know we had to schedule you kind of at the last minute because we had some scheduling situations, but you were very helpful and appreciate your insight into this text.
Thank you. Take care.
Pastor Dan Torkelson with us here on the Bible study, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, one of the very helpful men who sits with us and wrestles with the scriptures. Now we have coming up in the next hour our third and final installment of The Fruit of the Spirit with our good friend from Churubusco, Indiana, a guy that we've come to appreciate in so many ways, Pastor Lane Berglund. That third and final installment will be accompanied by an opportunity for you to claim his three books. So we invite you to stay tuned for the next hour.
Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.